should have mentioned a prayer request that's come recently on my family during the announcements, but I didn't. Here you go, Paul. No problem. So yesterday, some of you may remember my sister and brother-in-law who live in Newburyport. They've been here a couple of times, and in fact, I'm pretty sure also John's parents have been here at least once for like Easter or something like that. They've been here, right? Okay. So they found out yesterday John's mom, she went to the hospital, was having some stomach pains, some bathroom difficulties. She has stage 4 stomach cancer. And the prognosis is hours, or days, not weeks or months or anything like that. She's probably not going to leave the hospital. So that obviously is a pretty big shock to everyone. Just prayer for them. Mom is a Christian, Dad is a Christian, and but still, this is quite a shock to the system. So, yeah, we definitely can. Let's do that. Great God and Heavenly Father, we just are flesh, and we are from the dust, and we will return to the dust until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And dear Lord, how we hate our last enemy, death. Dear Lord, how we hate it. And we thank you all the more for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has granted us victory over death. And that while this body may fail, this flesh may rot and return to the earth, yet we will one day have glorious bodies, clothed in glory and honor, and, O Father, all to the praise of your great grace. And I just pray that you would be with Mrs. O'Connor, and that you would bring great peace and comfort to her now, and that the faith that you have given to her, Lord, may serve to glorify you and to help her. And I pray for her husband, Al, and ask that you would similarly just draw especially close to him and help them. And my brother-in-law and sister-in-law, Kate and John, that you would be with them, and all of John's siblings, that great grace would fall upon them. O Lord, what are we but grass? The flower springs up, the wind blows, and it is gone. But your glory remains forever. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians. The bulletin says 17 to 22 because that's what I told Ken. But we're actually going to back up a bit. By my recollection, we didn't really adequately look at some of the preceding verses. So we're going to begin at verse 11 today. And I will read down to the end of the chapter. Let's go ahead and stand out of reverence for God's holy word. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. May God bless us by His Word. Let us sing praise. Well, as we continue to work our way through the book of Ephesians, we come to a passage this morning that highlights one of the themes of the book of Ephesians. And you can find it in bits and pieces throughout Paul's writings in this book, that he has this concern for the unity of the church, the bond that now is built between particularly Jew and Gentile. Now, this is probably a theme that, at least on the surface, may strike us as sort of kind of hard to figure. We don't necessarily have the kind of strict definition, the strict boundary line between different classes of people like there was between Jew and Gentile. Now, make no mistake, I'm not saying that we live in a racist-free or time or period, but it's a bit hard for us to think of the way of looking at other people the way that Jews and Gentiles had looked at each other. There was a very strong dividing wall, a very strict separation between these groups of peoples. And again, that's not to say they didn't interact with each other or have, you know, business dealings or all that kind of stuff, but they were, in some sense, they were like two alien groups who, although they existed side by side, were very much sort of riding alongside of each other rather than having any intermingling. Probably the closest that I can think of having experienced this in my own life is when I, for seminary, lived in Mississippi. And there was a very similar, probably, type of segregation going on there. Of course, desegregation had happened, you know, 30, 40 years before my time down there. But you had two communities, two cultures who existed side by side. And yes, there was some overlap right there at the edges, but they were very distinct. And in some cases, very forcefully kept distinct as well. And so I think the situation which Paul finds the church coming into, the message of the gospel is that there is now this coming together, a true unification of all mankind in the gospel. Now, while we may not deal with the issues of Jew and Gentile, I think that this is a very powerful message for us today. I don't know if you've noticed, but we live in a pretty divided world. We live in a divided world demographically, yes. We live in a divided world economically. We live in a divided world politically. We live in a very divided time, very polarized, very antagonistic. You know, we live in a time where if you're on one, if you have one particular view, it's not just that you have a different view, you are demonized for that view, right? And this is the result of the fall. These kinds of breakdown in culture and society and between families even come not for any other reason than because of the sin that entered into the world in Adam and in Eve. And Paul makes reference to that in our passage today. But pulling back a little bit, let's think a little bit about how different the Jew and the Gentile mindset was. You know, the Jew looked upon the Gentile as simply as unclean, right? These were people who did not know the promises of God, were not under the grace of God in any way, shape, or form. They didn't have the Word of God, and they certainly, even if they knew it, they didn't keep it. And if they did keep it, they still weren't good enough because they weren't circumcised by and large, most of them, at least the male members. And so they were always looked upon as, at the very, very best, they were still looked upon as lesser citizens. And at the worst, of course, they were considered untouchable and to be avoided as much as possible. And the Gentiles, well, they looked upon the Jews as just being quite strange. I mean, not only did they have this sort of monotheistic view, right? There is the one God. And of course, the Gentiles in all their various incarnations were almost certainly some sort of mixture of polytheism or pantheism or all kinds of weird things going on. But one God. And then the other thing they couldn't understand is there really was very little in the way of understanding of why the Jews did the things that they did. Their commandments just did not compute in a lot of ways. Like a Sabbath rest? What is that? You know, the value of life? Those kinds of things. Strict dietary laws? These things were just nonsensical. They did not really have much way of understanding of how they went. And so they were very different. Very different. And so when Paul, in our passages before us, he has just, in the previous verses, in verses 1 to 10, he has sort of laid out the foundation of the gospel, hasn't he? Right? He remember, in that passage, that's that marvelous passage, which I hope you all, if not have literally committed to memory, have paraphrased, committed to memory about what God is teaching us from that word, right? That He has made us alive who were dead in our trespasses and sins. He has brought us out of death and into life. He has brought us into His family by salvation, by faith, salvation by grace through faith. And this is His doing. It's not ours. He has set us apart. He has made us His workmanship. He has set us to do His good works. You know, he's sort of laid out in just the span of a few verses, what is the gospel? What is the impact of the gospel? What is the reason for the gospel? And what are the changes that it should make in us? But now, having sort of focused on the impact of the gospel on each and every one of us as individuals, he now goes broader. And he begins to talk about the impact of the gospel across whole communities. And one of the reasons why I think this is important is because we can, I think, go and read Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10 and nod our way right through it. Yes, yes, salvation by grace through faith. Yes, God has called me by name. Yes, I am His workmanship. He has set me apart to do His good work. Yes. And then we get to the part where it says, oh, and we're supposed to be reconciled to one another, and all of a sudden our voices kind of trail off a little bit. Right, the purpose of the gospel is not just for us alone as individuals. One of the main purposes of the gospel is that God is building up in His church the one true community. The one true community. In a world that has millions of communities at odds and antagonistic towards one another, God is building the one true community. He says, he's talking, of course, mostly to Gentiles here. He says, therefore, in verse 11, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by the hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Right? He's talking to the Gentiles. He says, this is what you were. You were, by definition, the Jews, for all their faults and all their problems, they did have one thing right. That apart from the God of Israel, there is no hope of salvation. Apart from the one true faith, there is no hope. And you are, in that state, truly segregated and separated from God. Right? You are truly outside the bounds of the beings having the name of God set upon you, apart from the God of Israel. You know, just a side note, how contrary to the ethos of our age, right? Paul is clearly not writing to the 21st century view of the world, which is, of course, that, hey, if it works for you, that's great. You know, if Paul were a 21st century missionary, I'd almost dare say that word, but if he was a 21st century missionary, he would say, hey, find what you can and what you have and what you're in your cultural milieu, whatever will get you the hope and satisfaction of life, and maybe slightly tweak a few things here and there. But no, Paul says what you have is insufficient. And in fact, if you remain in it, you remain outside the bonds, you remain separated from Christ, you are aliens to God. You know, the idea of aliens. You do not know Him and He does not know you. You are truly the uncircumcised. And He says, this is the state in which you had found yourselves. And of course, the nail in the coffin, so to speak, having no hope and without God in the world. Brothers and sisters, let us always ever keep to the forefront in our mind. Whatever the state of this world, our co-workers, our family members, our neighbors, apart from God in Christ, they are without hope and they are without God. Right? I do wonder how often the culture of our own age creeps in on us. And how much we just, you know, when you've got that good moral neighbor, you're like, yes, you feel like you hit the jackpot. You got that neighbor who's, you know, who snow blows your driveway and waves hi and just seems nice, and you're just like, yeah, that's a great neighbor. I'm so glad I've got that neighbor. And don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. Or the coworker at work who works hard, puts in the time, is nice and amenable, and you can hold a conversation with them, and isn't swearing all the time, and does good work, and you're just like, oh man, I'm so glad I get to work with Joe. But let us not ever forget, for as much as we should thank God for bringing those people in our life, that apart from Christ, they are without hope and without God. But the hope here is in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now Paul is applying this in particular to the Gentiles, but it truly is the gospel for all, isn't it? The Jew and Gentile, they have salvation in the same way and through the same manner, that it is in Christ Jesus that we are brought near. And there's an interesting kind of phrase going on here, right? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And I think what Paul is making reference here to, he's talking about the benefit, one of the benefits that happens to us in salvation by grace through faith is our union with Christ. "But now in Christ Jesus, you are brought near by the blood of Christ." You see, he's telling us, he's reminding us that we no longer stand in our own stead. We no longer stand on our own righteousness, or lack thereof. We no longer stand by our own works. We no longer stand in anything other than but in Christ Jesus. And the concept here of us being united with Christ, and of course, Paul also had introduced this idea in the previous verses, hadn't he, in verses 1 through 10, when he talked about in Him, in Christ, in Him, again and again. And this is a theme of Paul's, not just in Ephesians, but throughout his writings, the idea that we are in Christ Jesus. And there is a little bit of a mystery to this idea of union with Christ. What does it mean for me to be in Christ? And I think, at the very least, we can begin to offer the definition that what it means for me to be in Christ is that I only ever receive any of the benefits of being a Christian because, in some way, shape, or form, Christ is in me and I am in Him. We are in Christ Jesus if we have received salvation by faith. But Paul goes on to not only make reference in verse 13 here to us being in Christ Jesus, we who are once far off, but he also makes mentions of the means of that reconciliation, that means in which we are now drawn near. It is by His blood. By His blood. And of course, this reminds me of that passage in the book of Hebrews, right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no reconciliation with an almighty, all-holy, all-righteous God. And dear ones, we cannot ever forget that it is never, ever our own righteousness that makes us right with God. Never has been, never will be, never able to be. It is only by the shedding of blood. And that's why, you know, sometimes it's easy for us to sort of, look at the Old Testament tabernacle and temple ways of blood and sacrifices, and they're very strange to us, right? We can't really imagine a worship service that involved a sacrifice of any kind. Can you imagine, what if I brought a little goat up here and just, put it on the altar? That would be quite a sight. But as strange as that is to our senses, such that we can't imagine it, and probably even to the point we would be offended by it, and I think rightfully so. But that is a sense God is picturing for us what it is that the blood of Christ gives us. And every day that we pray, and every Sunday that we worship, and every song that we sing to the praise of the glorious grace is, in a sense, done through the blood of the Lamb. And there is an altar, so to speak, that has been implemented on our behalf. And there is an aroma that rises before God. That is what brings us near to Him. It is by the blood of Christ. And now Paul really wants to, in verses 14 and following, he wants to get at this issue of Jew versus Gentile. For He Himself is our peace. He has made the both one. This is I find this a very interesting passage because if you don't read it carefully, you almost think that Paul is still talking about us being made one with Him, us being reconciled to God. But that's not the theme of the passage. The theme of the passage is us being reconciled now to one to another. That Jew and Gentile can have the bond of unity that was almost impossible beforehand. He made the peace. He's made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of separation. Having abolished in the flesh the enmity that is the law of commandment contained in the ordinance, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death enmity. And I think that word enmity is distracting, right? Because we always think of the enmity, right, that we have apart from God in Christ. We think of the garden, right, where God said, I will put enmity between you and the serpent. This idea of this murderous rage, this complete separation. And what Paul is telling us is that when we have these kinds of segregated communities, that there is an enmity there. There is a breakdown, a separation that cannot be reconciled except, he says, apart from what Christ has done. To be honest, I think this is one of the things that I just find so incredibly painful, or found so incredibly painful about my time when I was in Mississippi, going back to that. Right? From this passage, who should be the leaders in breaking down racial barriers? Who should be at the forefront of breaking down systematic separations of peoples? Who should it be? Christians! It should be Christians. But sadly, that's not always the case, is it? And now, isn't it, I'll also say this, and it is easy for us to look at a culture like, you know, the South and say, yeah, man, they're really doing it wrong. But brothers and sisters, where do we do wrong? Where do we set up boundaries of enmity based upon different classes or definitions? You know, I see this over and over and over again. You've got the homeschoolers versus the non-homeschoolers. You've got the far right Republicans versus the middle versus, of course, the lefts. You've got the people who think you should eat one thing versus the people who think you shouldn't eat one thing. You've got the people who say, oh, you've got to believe this about the future state of the church versus that. You know, it crosses all demographics. And I know that I'm not free of it. I recognize it especially sometimes when I'm talking with my wife. And I think this is probably one of the best ways to begin to diagnose these things. How do you talk about people who are different than you? How do you talk about them? Is it with derision? Condescension? Is it something that is a reflection of this person is not like me, and I think that they're stupid for it? Right? Let us remember always that the gospel is intended to build us together. The gospel is not intended to tear us further apart. The only real separation that there should ever be in the world is between those who are believers and unbelievers. And even then, I don't think the gospel gives us any reason to think or talk about unbelievers in a way that puts us in a position of superiority. Because the only reason that we're believers is because of the salvation by grace that we just saw in the previous verses. The only reason why there should be peace is because He's our peace. The only reason why there shouldn't be separation is because He's broken down the separation. The only reason why there shouldn't be enmity is because He has broken down the enmity. And one of the ways that God in Christ begins to break this down is He is, in some sense, He is also breaking down the Jews. Right? The law, as He says in verse 15, of commandments contained in ordinances, He abolished it in His flesh. The requirements of the law are fulfilled in Christ. Right, what is Paul referencing to here, right? That there is none of us. He makes this much more clear in the beginning of Romans, right, where he talks about the fact that there is no one, not one, who is able to keep the law, right? There is no salvation in the law. And so the Jews, having had the truth of God, having had His word given to them, they misused it. And rather seeing in it their inability and their need for God's grace and running to those sacrifices, running to that which God had provided as a means of reconciliation, they used that to build up in themselves pride and arrogance and separation from all others. But now in the gospel, God has said, these laws were a condemnation to you. They buried you. They condemned you. They judged you. And now that you find that God in Christ has fulfilled these laws, has answered these laws, has provided the righteousness for you to live despite these laws. Now look at your world. Open up your mind and what do you see? You see no one who is able to be righteous enough. And I think that exposes the fallacy of us liking our moral neighbor or our moral coworker, right? We're happy because, oh man, I like that person. They're nice to be around. They're easy to be around. They don't swear. They're not a drunkard. They don't throw their dog's poop on my yard or whatever it is. They're nice. And it exposes the fallacy of our own hearts where it says we're happy just to be nice because we're happy to be around nice people. And then you look to your Savior and you say, who did He hang out with? That's the condemnation on us, isn't it? Jesus wasn't content to be around the nice people. The prostitutes, the sinners, the tax collectors, the Gentiles, even. We recognize that maybe we're not so much like our Savior as we ought to be. We're too happy to let things be easy and to do the hard work of breaking down the things that the gospel tells us should be broken down. See, that's what Paul is telling these Ephesians. They can't be happy simply to know the personal effects of the salvation that they have received in Christ. The salvation that they have received must manifest itself in their world, in their community, in the community of the church. Because this is what God is putting to death, so to speak. As He says in verse 16, He's making them one in 15. And He says that He might reconcile them both together in one body through the cross, putting to death enmity. Now, I think I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I think at times there's very good reasons for denominations. Like they serve a purpose. But denominations can also be a crutch to prevent unity. Right? I understand why a church that's sort of convinced of infant baptism might recognize that it's okay for there to be a church that believes in believer's baptism only. Right? But that shouldn't prevent unity in some ways. And I'm very pleased to see how it seems that at least over the last 20 or so years, that is becoming more and more prominent. Right? You say you went down to like a Ligonier conference or something like that, and you sort of took a poll, you'd find people of all different stripes. You know, you'd find Anglicans who believe in the smells and the bells, and you'd find charismatics who even believe in the continuation of gifts. You'd find Baptists, you'd find Presbyterians, and I think those are a good reflection, should be a good reflection of the state of the church. Church, big C. Right? But it's also easy to take our church's little c and use those as whipping posts upon which we judge others. Oh, you go to that church. Oh. Got it. Now I know what to think about you. Right? That is not the case. Now, that's not to say that every church is equal, of course, is it? Of course it's not. And that's not to say it shouldn't matter what our churches teach or believe. That's certainly not what I'm saying. But under all of this, there's a reflection that God is building up His church. And God is the one who sanctifies us. I've been a Christian now for, I guess going on 20 years. Something like that. Oh, maybe 25 years. I'm getting older. And I do not believe the same things that I believed when I first became a Christian. And that's because God's sanctifying me. At least I hope He's sanctifying me. And I should be careful to remember that. And you should be careful to remember that too. And so when you come into fellowship with a Christian who is new in the faith or struggles to understand many things about the faith, do not come in judgment on that person. You come and help that person. And maybe challenge that person. Sometimes we need to be challenged. But you love them. And you embrace them. And you call them brother. And you call them sister. My wife has a friend. Goes to a different church. And she's a pastor's daughter. Now she's married and has kids now and all that kind of stuff. She's probably in her late 20s or early 30s. I'm not sure how old she is, but she's always skeptical of other Christians. And it's entirely just so sad. And my wife is just, she puts me to shame. She's so warm and engaging, and she's always, I'm convinced that the Lord brings people to her because He knows that she'll do something with it, right? She's one of these people who are always talking to people about Jesus and theology and good things because she's just so good at that. And this friend of hers is just always sort of like, well, how do you do that? Why do you talk to people that way? And she's just like, I do because I'm a Christian and I love them. And she's always like, oh, they go to that church or to this thing. No, that's not what it means to be a Christian. That's not what it means for us to have received the benefits of the gospel. It's not what it means for us to be a church, little church or big church, little C church or big C church, right? Verse 17, he's trying to put that nail in the coffin of our sense of individualism, our sense of boundary making, our sense of judgment upon others. He says, and He came and He preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, right? The peace had to be preached to those who were far and to those who were near. To those who were in the camp and those who were outside the camp. And then, of course, it is sealed for us here in verse 18. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Right? There aren't different kinds of Christianity. There aren't different, we're not Gnostics. The Gnostics used to believe that there were sort of different levels of spirituality, and as you gained greater and greater knowledge, and sometimes we Reformed people can be awfully like that. Once you've truly understood the doctrines of grace, then you're really on your way. Once you've really understood the finer points of end times, then you're really on your way. No, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. It's not two spirits, not two Jesuses, not two theologies, not two churches, big C churches. There's one church, one Spirit, one God, one Christ, one salvation. It's hard work, though, isn't it? It's hard work for us to not build up in our hearts and minds these kinds of boundary making that we can do. But we have to. Because Christ saved them. I do think it will be a bit of a surprise that who we find that God has shed His grace upon when we come to heaven. I don't know whether we'll care at that point. But, you know, there are people in all the walks of life, and I think in every denomination, from the most distorted even, whom God has set His name upon, and who are His children, and who are trusting in Christ, and who have been given the one Spirit. And for all their stumbles and their weaknesses and their inaccuracies, I mean, just think about this. Paul found people on his journeys who hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. Right? They didn't know there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. And you read that passage, it doesn't say that these people weren't Christians. They needed more to know. They had more growing to do. But they had, and they received the Spirit. And don't let us in our pride, in our theological purity, and in our doing worship the right way. No, I didn't even get into the worship wars. That's a whole nother category in and of itself, right? Let us not forget and forsake the truth of the gospel, that we have one Christ, one Spirit, one salvation. Let's pray. Oh, great God and Heavenly Father, I ask that You would forgive us for all the ways in which we have fallen in judgment upon others who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, whom we should love. We should embrace. We should welcome. Oh, Father, why is it that we feel threatened at times by others who believe differently than us about what Your Word teaches? Oh, Father, we are Your children, and You have given us Your Spirit, and You have led us in spirit and truth. Surely You can do the same thing for those who are Your children. Surely it's not just us who are the benefits of that grace and mercy. And indeed, Father, perhaps we may be of help to our brothers and sisters in Christ as You lead them on the journey of growing in grace and in truth. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to be Your ministers and ambassadors, yes, to an unbelieving world, but also to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to be cautious of how we speak about others. But perhaps even more importantly than that, Father, help us to cultivate in our hearts and minds warm affection for all of those who call upon the name of Christ. And that, oh Father, that we may rejoice that there will be many tribes and tongues and nations and, dare I say, theologies that will be worshiping You for eternity, forever and ever. Amen. Let's continue our worship this morning by turning that most appropriate hymn, 355, We Are God's People.